2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Well, actually, it's 3 through 9. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their ways into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to knowledge of the truth. Just as Hannas and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. The Gospel of the Lord.
The text that Lynn just read for us is a pretty stark warning about false teachers and their character. It's not a happy, uplifting text necessarily this morning, but we do need warnings like this, and we do need to take the warnings to heart. First, though, I'm going to read some song lyrics. Are you ready? Kids. I don't know what's wrong with kids these days. Kids, who can understand anything they say? They are disobedient, disrespectful oafs, noisy, crazy, dirty, lazy loafers. While we're on the subject, kids, you can talk and talk till your face is blue, kids, but they still just do what they want to do. Why can't they be like we were, perfect in every way? What's the matter with kids today? Kids, laughing, singing, dancing, grinning morons. While we're on the subject, kids, they are just impossible to control. Kids with their awful clothes and their rock and roll. Why can't they dance like we did? What's wrong with Sammy Kay? What's the matter with kids today? If you are not familiar, those are words to a song from the musical Bye Bye Birdie, which, according to the internet, opened in 1960 and was made into a movie in 1963. Now, if you were a kid in 1960, there are people who would love to sell you Medicaid supplement insurance. You're either a younger member of the Silent Generation or an older baby boomer, probably. Most of the folks who were complaining about kids in 1960 are probably no longer with us. They'd be part of the greatest generation, the youngest of whom would be getting close to 100 years old now. But the words still resonate. Maybe you were a kid in 1960, but as you hear me read those words, you think they perfectly describe kids today. You might even be a Gen Xer or an older millennial, not even alive, not even born yet, and you're still just ready to shake your fist. Get off my lawn. On the other hand, the generation that complained about kids in that song was itself the target of the same kind of criticism from their own elders when they were kids. What's wrong with Sammy Kay, they sing, referring to a swing band leader as if jazz music was always acceptable, which of course it was not. It was met with much hostility, accused of corrupting the youth of America, stay away from jazz and liquor. We could go back centuries and find history just repeating itself like this over and over. Younger people always seem to think that their elders are stubborn and set in their ways and just don't get it. Older people always seem to think kids these days are lazy and disrespectful. You can find this in ancient Greece. So either the elders have always been right, and each generation has been getting progressively worse for all of recorded history, or young people are right, and it's been getting better, Or I guess there's a third either. What's more likely is that there's just something about youthful idealism and drive that rubs older people the wrong way, and something about elderly realism and caution young people can't stand. And I bring all of this up because there is a danger that we read today's sermon as if it's expressing the same idea as the song, "What's the Matter with Kids Today?" I call this, in my head, the Ecclesiastes 7:10 trap. Ecclesiastes 7:10 says, "Do not say, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." Now, there's nothing wrong with nostalgia for the days of your youth and fond memories, those times. Nothing wrong with understanding that our culture has changed and does change over time. And it's probably healthy to recognize that as things change quite a bit, it can be difficult to deal with. If you were a kid in 1960, you might feel like you're living on a different planet now. You think of everything that has changed. One example, I have to help my, I sometimes help my father-in-law, who's an attorney, make legal filings because they're all online now. The world just assumes that everyone knows how to find a file on their computer and upload it to some janky government website, and that's not a foregone conclusion. Somebody who's been competent for years suddenly can't do a basic task because everyone's assumed that the internet is clear to everybody. Yeah, more personally, at some point it seems like your brain gets stuck on how much things should cost and you just can't process inflation anymore. I know I'm reaching that point. I remember laughing when my parents would complain about how overpriced and confusing Starbucks was. And now I'm the one grumbling to my wife about how people go to Starbucks and they buy what looks to me like a milkshake and it costs more than a Big Mac, and that just makes absolutely no sense to me. Sorry if you buy the Starbucks milkshake, kids these days. And I know that there are serious things shifting in culture that we should talk about, but Ecclesiastes still stands that there's nothing new under the sun. Don't ask why the former days were better than these. It's not wisdom. And the problem is if we read 2 Timothy 3 as people who are stuck in that Ecclesiastes 7:10 trap, the danger is that we start to say to ourselves, I know exactly who Paul is talking about. It's millennials or Gen Z. You know, it's the moment Paul foretold nearly 2,000 years ago is upon us with this generation that I'm cranky about. And the way many of us were taught about this idea of the last days in Scripture doesn't help either. Many of us were discipled. We just think about that must mean the times immediately preceding the return of Christ. We were brought up looking for wars and plagues and disasters and Middle Eastern conflicts and barcodes and things like that. So as a result, whenever we see the last days, times of difficulty, we start reading into the text a whole bunch of ideas from novels and songs and predictions, and we're not really set up well to understand what Paul is meaning in his own context, writing to Timothy at that time. And there are two major confusions that I think can result if we're not careful to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And I'll use those two confusions to sort of as a way to dig into the text here. They are confusions over when and confusions over who. So is Paul talking about the return of Jesus, talking about the when here? Does he mean if we see people acting like this, then the end is about to come? Well, not really. In the New Testament, the phrase last days, really the last days are already here. Paul said in 1 Corinthians that the end of the ages has come upon us, meaning his readers in Corinth in the first century. The end of the ages arrived in the first century AD with the coming of Christ. Hebrews 9 is another example, says that Christ has appeared, past tense, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that idea of the last days, it has a history in Scripture. We want to be careful not to read it like Paul just pulled this out of the air 5 minutes ago, and it means what it appears to mean out of context. We have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. For the Old Testament prophets, the latter days are the days when God would fulfill his promises. And by the light of the New Testament, we see how all God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. So while we do have hope for future return of Christ and complete fulfillment of all God's promises, the big story for the apostles, for the New Testament believers, is that Christ has already come into the world and the fulfillment of God's promises is already here in Christ. Those last days that the people of God had longed for are now here. As a result, Paul isn't giving Timothy an obscure prophecy about what those darn millennials are going to do 2,000 years from now. Millennials aren't kids anymore now anyway, but this is Paul in prison writing to Timothy about hard times that Timothy can expect and needs to expect in his own lifetime, and times that he's probably already experiencing. We are in the last days, and we know that this is part of what the last days are like. There will be times of difficulty. This is what it's like in the age between Christ's first coming and Christ's return. And that word times means they're not permanent. The word itself can mean something like seasons, which you might not know, but otherwise you can look at it and see that it's plural. We're talking about multiple times here, seasons of difficulty that will come and go. And the Apostle Peter said something similar in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he talks about in the last days there will be scoffers. What the scoffers would be scoffing about is the return of Christ. Where is this promised second coming of Christ that you've been talking about? We've been waiting a while, doesn't seem to be here. And incidentally, Timothy seemed to deal with something similar last week's text. Some folks were saying that Jesus had already returned somehow, and somehow you guys missed it. The day is coming, but Peter sets us up for the long haul, talks about how God isn't slow, but he's patient, giving people time to repent. The point isn't when there are scoffers, you know Jesus is going to come tomorrow. The point is to wait with confident patience despite the scoffing, because this is what this age that we are living in between the first and second coming of Christ is like. There are times like this. Hard times full of false teachers with low character will come. It's not something strange. It's something that we need to expect. We need to be prepared for. Not something weird, not something new. It's something that the Bible has told us to expect for 2,000 years. So the Bible said there'd be days like these, in other words. Well, what kind of days are we talking about, though? That leads us to the other kind of confusion, and that's over the who. Not the band, but like, who is Paul talking about here? And there's a danger, again, of reading 2 Timothy 3 and thinking we know exactly who Paul is talking about, right? I've already said, you know, we read it and think it's about Gen Z or millennials or something like that, or certain political party or movement or part of our culture out there. And, of course, I found myself reading it that way as I was preparing for the sermon, reading it through the first time. We have this list of complaints about people in our culture who drive us nuts. People in the world today, even people that we know personally, maybe, that you think fit this description. And so I'm not talking about any of you, but we tend to think it's about them, the people that already drive us nuts for these same reasons. The problem is that we're probably wrong. Paul usually doesn't get this worked up over the worldliness of the world. Low character among those who are still dead in their sins is really not a surprise. It's to be expected. Paul has no problem pointing it out. He told the Philippians to shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He'll point out that, yeah, it's a crooked, perverse world that we live in. He'll call it what it is. But you remember in 1 Corinthians, he said that, what do I have to do with judging those on the outside? It's those on the inside we are to judge. People outside of Christ are going to live like they're outside of Christ. Those who are dead in their sins are going to act like people who are dead in their sins. But when Paul really lays into someone's character, as he does here, it's because these people aren't out there in the world. They're in the church claiming to be in Christ. Paul was just talking at the end of chapter 2 about the unapproved workers, the false teachers, or those distracting from the gospel, and he has not changed the subject here. He's still talking about this same point. This is about people who claim to be part of the church. You could get that even in today's text. Context of today's text. Verse 5, they have a form of godliness or appearance of godliness. These are people who cultivate a reputation of being godly people, but they deny its power. There's no evidence of the gospel's working in their lives. The driving force behind their conduct and their ministry, if we can call it that, is something else entirely. And in verse 8, interesting, Paul says they are disqualified regarding the faith. Why say someone's disqualified regarding the faith if they never made any claim to be part of it? No one ever said that I was disqualified from competing in the Olympics. Now, they don't need to, because I never tried to compete in the Olympics, because I don't want to show everybody up. I don't know why you're laughing. You say someone was disqualified from the faith because they claim to be in the faith, right? And they infiltrated the church. Verse 6, among these folks are those who worm their way into households, very likely meaning the homes where churches met. But even if it's just private homes, Paul is clearly concerned about false teachers leading people who were part of the church, leading those Christians astray. And we will come back to the idea of weak women later. But for now, we need to recognize that we're talking about false teaching. And when we talk about false teaching, usually it's the teaching itself that we think of, people who deny the divinity or humanity of Christ, deny the resurrection, teach salvation by works, or teach that the gospel frees us to go ahead and sin. This is clearly one form of false teaching, directly contradicting the gospel. We've already seen, though, in 1 Timothy, that the false teachers seem to be working by, you know, maybe not directly denying the gospel, although there's cases in which they do, but they're really distracting from the gospel by getting us to talk about something else, and really I think it's ultimately going to lead to putting our hope in something else, draw us into quarrels and disputes and things that don't benefit anyone. And it's interesting that it's really the low character that Paul wants to dig into here, that they are lovers of money, lovers of self, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So clearly their character. And it's no surprise, we talked about this when we were in 1 Timothy, how if you're going to distract from the gospel or deny the gospel, that's not coming from a place of godly character. But it's been a major topic of discussion in recent years, as we've seen people who seemed to be very solid in the gospel, we found out that they were living a way of life that really could be described by this perfectly. Living in sins that were rotten to the core, taking advantage of the people that they were supposed to minister to. Paul, of course, seems to be talking about these things in combination. They're rotten to the core in their character, and they're pulling at least some in the church away from the gospel. They're opposing the truth in some way while managing to convince some that they are godly teachers. Do people like this, is this something we face today? Are we living in one of these times? Well, we certainly should be prepared, and we certainly should be aware of what this looks like today or can look like today. Mostly, though, I think it seems to be not so much individuals trying to infiltrate a specific local church, although that can happen. But for the most part, the false teachers don't have to. The internet and television and radio and publishing does the work for them. A great example is some of this prosperity gospel nonsense that's running around. You may have seen Paula White recently had a video online saying there's some special blessings available this Passover, and trying to root this in Old Testament promises to Israel during the Exodus, and saying that you can get some of these blessings through her ministry, giving to her ministry, blessings including, by the way, wealth, a long life, even your own special angel assigned to you. Send her some money and you can get some of the anointing oil that she has prayed over that has some special power of blessing. You know, Paul said to avoid these people and the debates they stir up, so I won't dignify this with the full diatribe that I'd like to. But it's a perfect example of a person who claims to be a teacher of Scripture, but clearly has not understood it. Because using rituals or talismans, special objects to manipulate spiritual forces in order to improve your life and give you longer life, more health, more prosperity, fertility, whatever, that is the classic definition of magic. And when the Bible talks about witchcraft, and so that's the sort of thing that it's talking about. It's not like Harry Potter, where, you know, Harry just has a special power to wave a wand and do something. Magic is in anthropological terms, I suppose, is using these rituals and objects to manipulate spiritual forces for concrete blessings. So it's just witchcraft, honestly, with a thin veneer of charismatic fundamentalism. You're almost better off as a Wiccan than a follower of Paula White. At least you know that what you're following is not Christianity. But you know what? It's not going to get very far. Verses 8 and 9. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, these folks oppose the truth, but their folly will be plain to all. Jannes and Jambres, or however you want to say them, Jannes and Jambres, they're traditional Jewish names of the magicians Pharaoh called in to oppose Moses, and they've long fascinated people because these are occult people who were able to, at first, perform some of the same signs that Moses did. They do the same miracles. They turn their staffs into snakes and turn water into blood, and they're even able to summon frogs. But then once God turns the dust of the ground into gnats, they back off and realize they're out of their depth and say, "This is the finger of God." And they haven't gone down well in history, despite the fact that they seem to be real opposition and seem to have real power. I only need to cite the Prince of Egypt animated film, in which these two, they're given different names, but they are the comic relief in the movie, played by Martin Short and Steve Martin, that tells you how seriously they're taken, even just in our culture broadly. It's all you need to know. And this is true of most false teaching, most opposition to the gospel. You know, think back in church history, Arianism was a huge problem at one point for the church. Gnosticism was really troubling for the church, the early church. And while there still are Arians and Gnostics today, they're not really troubling us like they did. They might trouble a few people, but they're just not, it's not something that we're fighting off constantly like the church did today. Prosperity teaching seems to be a huge problem today, but as I look at the world, I see their folly already becoming plain. Its days are numbered, and it won't get very far. There's a message of hope here at the end, that even though hard times come, we don't need to stress about it. It will not last. It will not get far. But what do we do in the meantime? I think there's actually some direction for us. When we look at the verse here about weak women, which I definitely also need to explain the weak women part, right? There are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened by sins and led astray with various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. There's really no good English word for the word Paul uses that we translate as weak women or gullible women, depending on the translation. It's just one word in Greek. It's a diminutive form. The most word for word we could hope to get is maybe something like little women, but that doesn't work because that's a Louisa May Alcott book, right? And is this talking about Laurie worming his way into the March home or something? I don't know. Taking the girls captive. So we generally try to add some interpretive word to get the idea of what Paul's getting at here. Many say weak, many say gullible. The basic idea is that these are women who are not really mature in the faith. Whether it's because they're foolish or weak-willed or gullible, they simply lack the stability in the gospel to resist this kind of false teaching. And Paul is not describing all women this way. Paul was just describing what was going on in his own day with specific women. Certainly doesn't apply to Lois and Eunice, Timothy's grandmother and mother who raised him in the faith, we saw earlier. Why it's women and not men who are particularly vulnerable, we can only speculate. Common suggestion is that women were not educated as well as men, and so more susceptible. That seems plausible. If we assume that men need to study serious Bible and theology, but women just need to know about being a good wife and mother, we surely could be opening ourselves up to this kind of thing. I'm a big proponent of, we might call, theological education for women. Women need to be grounded in theology and scripture as well. Could also be that there clearly were men who were led astray, the false teachers themselves. Maybe they just weren't content with following some other false teacher. The picture we seem to get in 1st and 2nd Timothy is endless debates and arguments among these false teachers. So maybe a man's led astray. He's going to start competing with the false teachers for his own audience, his own platform. You get the impression that what's going on with the false teachers anyway is sort of like this, you can call it a circular firing squad of heretical mansplaining going on there. But what Paul does say about the weak women here, and this is what I think applies to all of us and gives us some direction, is why they're drawn with this. They are burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. So they're always learning and never able to come to the truth. So they are studying scripture in a sense. They are trying to learn, but behind that, there's a spiritual issue here. The burden of their sins and various passions or sinful desires, somehow their guilt over past sins and their present sinful desires make them more vulnerable to being taken captive with false teaching. Because of the burdens of their past sins, leading of their current sinful desires, they're always learning but never able to come to the truth. So it's not simply an intellectual issue. Their minds are engaged, going to Bible studies, listening to people they call Christian teachers, but what they find there is someone who taps into their guilt, their sinful desires, to get whatever it is they want out of them. Money, apparently, since Paul says lovers of money. The burden of guilt and the failure to confess and put to death pride and other sinful desires has made them vulnerable to the enemy. They think they're being led in a godly direction. They probably don't realize that they're being led by their own sinful desires. There are clear seasons we can point to, again, thinking about how false teaching works, where this is what happened. People think as Christians that they're not living the kind of victory over sin that they wish they were, and somebody claims to have an answer. In church history, this was part of the drive behind a couple of heresies. Again, I won't go into detail, but Pelagianism and Montanism were both concerned that the Christian life it was unexpectedly hard, and people were just kind of mucking along, and they needed more power that apparently just teaching the gospel was able to give them. So here's this, here's something else that you need. I've mentioned this before, but I would argue this is part of what's behind the deliverance movement that we see today. Are you just sort of muddling through your Christian life, not living in victory like you'd like to be? Well, it's because there are these demons in your life holding you back, and you need to go to this deliverance ministry, a deliverance minister who has the special ability to identify demons and cast them out of your life. And again, that's magic all over again. A person who has the ability to see the influence of evil spirits, gain control over them, or claims to, that's not a minister, that's a shaman. Now, saying demons aren't real, I'm not saying that demons aren't real or that possessions don't happen, but that's not what the Christian life is all about. The Christian life is about repentance and faith working through love. Think about how the devil actually works. The devil is an accuser and a tempter. As an accuser, he wants you burdened with your sins. As a tempter, he wants you led by sinful desires. And so we are all more susceptible to wandering from the gospel when we are not rooted in the gospel, not just intellectually rooted, but spiritually rooted. And I am a big fan of intellectual grounding in theology and scripture. Our minds need to be discipled. We need to know the truth as well as we can. The always learning part isn't the problem, right? The problem is that deeper spiritual issues short circuit the learning. The mind is just pushed and pulled in every direction by guilt and sin. And the answer to that is the gospel of grace. The answer to that is proclaiming the gospel. That's what's going to set free anyone who is at risk of being taken captive by this. Encouraging them to draw on the assurance of God's grace to lift the burden of past sins, even present sins, to remember that Jesus paid it all, that you don't need something different added to this. And letting the light of God's word shine in dark places of our hearts to expose those sinful desires that might tug us in different directions. And the gospel frees us to do that, frees us to be honest about whatever sinful desires still lurk in our hearts. Because the gospel tells us God already knows them, knows all of it, and loved you anyway. And Jesus has paid the penalty for all your sins, past and present. God looks on you as if none of that was there. Your sins don't define how God sees you or how God feels about you. What defines you in the eyes of God is nothing less than the perfect righteousness of the eternal Son of God. His perfect obedience, even to the point of death on the cross, where he paid the penalty by his own blood, washed away all your sins. And your righteousness is defined, is proclaimed by his victorious resurrection from the dead. And as we read earlier from Romans 8, he is the one who intercedes before us, stands before the throne of God. If anyone sins, he has an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That is where you go. That is the power of God. Whatever blessings false teachers may offer, God has promised you the unblemished righteousness of his own Son and eternal riches of grace in the age to come. So it's the gospel that is the power of God for salvation and the power of God that drives the Christian life. False teachers will come and go. They will go from bad to worse. Hard times will come. But the power of God for salvation will endure to the end and will cause you to endure to the end, you who cling to Christ. So don't be alarmed. Stand firm and look to the power of the cross. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for warnings that we need to be on the lookout for those who would pull our hearts, our minds, our lives away from the truth, away from the gospel, away from our mission. And if they could, away from Christ. And we confess that as we sang earlier, our hearts on some level are already ready to go. Don't take much persuading. We are prone to wander, to leave the God we love. Indwelling sin, sinful desires still plague us. The desire to try to establish our own righteousness, to justify ourselves, still plagues us. And when it does, we can also then become crushed with the weight of our past sins. We need your grace. We need daily the reminder that Jesus has paid it all, that by the power of the cross, death is crushed to death and life is now ours to live. And so we ask for your grace, as you have promised, to be at work in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. Help us not to be distracted and disturbed and tossed to and fro by every fear, every wave of false doctrine, every vain philosophy, every threat of persecution. But may we hold fast to Christ, knowing that he is ultimately the one holding fast to us. May we be more than conquerors through Christ. We thank you that the victory over sin and death and the devil is already won through the death and resurrection of Christ. We thank you that he intercedes for us. We thank you that our lives are hidden with him, that we have died to this world, died to sin, died to the condemnation even of your own law. And we are now, our real lives are hidden with God in Christ Jesus, our Savior. He is our hope. Grant us this grace and this assurance. May we trust in the power of God poured out to us in the power of the cross and the resurrection, looking forward to your glorious return. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. Amen.